Reading this evening from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and from the book of Acts, from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Mark, chapter 9, and John 17. Let's hear the word of God. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And then from the Gospel of John in chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Just direct your attention to the book of Acts in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. This is one of two accounts by Luke of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We as a church don't closely follow here a liturgical calendar, but if we did, then this coming Thursday we would be reminded of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 days following the resurrection of Jesus, that first Easter time, our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. We've just read about the event here. There's also an account at the end of Luke's Gospel. Our Lord Jesus, we're told, led his disciples out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands in blessing upon the disciples, and as he did so, he ascended into heaven and was received out of their sight. And the Bible tells us, God then sat him at his right hand in heaven, far above all principalities and powers. He's put all things under his feet. He has given him to be head over all things to the church. So when we are thinking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus, we are talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right at the outset tonight, then, I want to remind you of the importance of this great Bible doctrine. It's the glory of evangelical religion that it places the cross at the very center of its faith. That's what ought to be central. But there's a danger in doing that, that we can lose sight of the present grandeur and glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be constantly reminded that the Lord Jesus isn't to be sought back in history, that he is no longer living in humiliation or in death. But tonight, if we want to seek the Lord Jesus, we must seek him at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the Majesty on high. And no Christian congregation such as ourselves should ever meet for worship without realizing that we are coming to worship a living Savior. And without considering what it means to have the presence of the living Savior in the midst of the church as we gather for worship. And then the further implication from all of that, that the day is coming, as we saw this morning, when we shall see him as he is. In other words, when we see God in Christ, we won't be seeing him as he was in his humiliation, as he hung on the cross or as he lay in the tomb. We won't be seeing Jesus like that. And we won't be seeing Jesus as we might think he is, but we will see him as he actually is. And in the midst of all the present problems of our time, our personal problems, the problems that can beset churches and society, the international and the national scene and so on, all of those difficulties that we face as the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, the primary solace and comfort of the people of God through all of these things is to remember who it is who is in the midst of the throne of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our worship then, as we gather week by week, is not an act of recollection. And it's not an act of imagination either, because our Lord Jesus is not someone who used to be. Our Lord Jesus is someone who is. He is one who is, and he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the first thing I want us to think about tonight as we think about the ascension of Jesus is this. What is the meaning of the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus? What is that all about? What was going on? What does it mean? Of the Lord Jesus, we say with the church throughout the running centuries, those words of the Apostles' Creed, we believe he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does that mean? Well, the first thing we say is that it doesn't mean deification. In other words, we don't mean and we don't believe that it's at that point that Jesus became God. That at that moment when he was exalted to God's right hand, then he becomes the Son of God. We can easily, you see, confuse the states of our Lord Jesus and the natures of our Lord. And we can equate then his humiliation with his humanity and say, well, there's Jesus the man, and then we see his exaltation, we say, now there's Jesus as God, and we equate that with his divinity. But our Lord Jesus, you see, did not become God when he ascended to heaven and sat down at God's right hand, because the Lord Jesus always is eternally God. There's never been a time when he is not God. And then we have to say that when it comes to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, that wasn't the conferring of sovereignty upon him. In other words, it wasn't at that moment that the Lord Jesus became the king. He was born king, you remember, king of the Jews. So we're not to think of his priestly work as being all about his humiliation, his sin-bearing and sacrifice, and then his kingly work as his exaltation. That's a mistake. You see, if you make that mistake, you lose sight of the fact that he's exalted as our priest in heaven, that he was a king even in his humiliation on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a king at the lowest point of his humiliation, in his death, even at that point when he is forsaken by his Father as he hangs on the cross. Even there, the Lord Jesus is the great king. When the New Testament begins its proclamation of the gospel, you remember, it begins by telling us that the kingdom of God has come near. And it could say that because the king himself had come near. Now, we know that that isn't the only coming of the king. And there's a sense in which the kingdom still is yet to come in its fullness and consummation. But when the king came, the kingdom came. And you see that in all of the kingly acts of the Lord Jesus as he lived on earth. So he gives commands to the wind, to waves, and they do his bidding. They are kingly acts, and all submit and all obey when he commands sickness and food. Those are commands of the King of Kings, and all obey. And even in the moment of his death, in that wonderful providence of God, you remember, that great sign that was hung over Jesus' head as he suffered on the cross between those two thieves. The sign was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's very significant. It's significant as the cross itself is significant, and the place of the cross outside of the city was significant. Those are all details under the predeterminate plan and purpose of God. So what's the significance of the sign that was over the cross of Jesus as he dies on Calvary? Well, it means that he's hanging there as the king. And in that place, he is defending his people. He is saving his people. He is conquering his and their enemies. He does that now from the throne of heaven, but also there on Calvary. Remember how Paul says, in his death, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in his death. In other words, the cross was an act of Christ the King. It's an act of defense and protection for his people. It's an act of conquest over his enemies, in which he destroyed him who had the power of death and took the sting out of death and victory from the grave. And that's That's why we're not to think of Calvary only in terms of Christ's passion, his sufferings, as if he was entirely passive there and everything was just happening to him. There's more going on at the cross than that. Because at the cross of Jesus, we see the Lord Jesus acting powerfully and actively. Calvary was the deliberate putting forth of the power of our mediator. So the cross wasn't just something pathetic and sentimental and tragic, but the cross demonstrates the power of God. The cross conquers, the cross liberates, the cross destroys. And so Christ, who is ascended to heaven, to God's right hand, is the king and was the king. And he was priest. And he is priest still. He's an interceding Christ. He's our advocate with the Father. Because his priestly work didn't cease when he ascended from earth to heaven. We're mistaken if we think like that. Just as we are mistaken if we overlook his powerful kingly work. Ruling and reigning and conquering as he was here on earth. Even as he hung on the cross. It's Christ the warrior that we see at the cross. It's the Lord Sabaoth, Son, the Lord of hosts, he and no other one who hangs and suffers and triumphs at Calvary. It's Christ engaging the enemy at the point of the enemy's greatest strength, God sparing him all the while nothing, so that at the cross, hordes of demons from the pit, the principalities and powers of hell, the power of death itself, all the antagonism of an unbelieving world hurled at Christ, and Christ hanging and dying in face of it all, and yet in it conquering, gaining the victory, triumphing over his enemies as he dies. The devil had the power of death, but Christ engaged him at that very point, and all the while handicapped with all the limitations and the weaknesses of human nature that he had received in the incarnation. And yet Christ engages the devil there at that point, his strongest point, and he destroys him. He came to destroy the works of the devil, the Bible says, and he's taken the sting out of death and the victory from the grave. And so we're not to think of the earthly life and death of the Lord Jesus in terms of suffering and death and priesthood alone. But we really need to see it too in terms of might and power and the kingship of Jesus as he conquers and gains the victory at Calvary. And then there's another negative that has to be stressed, and that's this, that the exaltation of Jesus does not in any way alter or change or modify the Godhead of Jesus. It wasn't the conferring of deity or sovereignty upon him, and it wasn't a change in the Godhead of Jesus. And the reason for that is quite simple and obvious, that his Godhead is eternal. It is immutable. He could never at any point be made more God. When Jesus was being formed in the womb of Mary, his mother, he could not have been more God in that place. God was holy in him, in the womb of Mary. On the cross of Jesus, you could not have added to Jesus one iota of Godhead to him. He couldn't have had a single attribute or prerogative or function of deity added to him as if he lacked any of those things until the ascension. There is nothing added to Jesus, nothing changed in Jesus. His is an eternal deity. So what is changed? What is altered by the ascension as Jesus is exalted to God's right hand? Well, the change took place in Jesus' human nature alone, and particularly in the condition of his human nature. In other words, when he ascended to heaven, when he sat down on the right hand of God, there was an ending forever of the humility of his condition. There was an end put forever to the misery in which the human nature of Jesus existed in this world. There was an end to what the Bible calls his strong cries and tears and an end to his thirst and pain, and an end to his agony. And we know the stages of his exaltation. He's raised from the dead on the third day. That's the first thing. And then he ascends to heaven, and then he sits down at God's right hand. And each of those is a change in the condition of the humanity of Jesus. They're all changes in the circumstances and condition of his humanity. And it involves a glorification of his body and a glorification of his soul. So what is it that happens when Jesus ascends? What it is his body was glorified. Now, how do we explain it? How can we illustrate it? I think the only answer we have comes from the Mount of Transfiguration that we read of just a few moments ago, where we read that on earth he was transfigured, and he became white. His clothes became white, whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten them. The greatest word we have, I think, on the exaltation of Christ is the transfiguration that took place at that time. The disciples were dazzled. His face glistened and shone brighter than the noonday sun, the Bible says. They were blinded by the glory of it. And when Saul of Tarsus, later on the Damascus Road, you remember, saw the risen Lord Jesus, the glory that emanated from his body blinded Saul of Tarsus. His body was exalted and glorified. And then you might ask, well, what happened to the soul of Jesus then? And the answer is, his soul, in the exaltation, became perfectly blessed in the fullest enjoyment of God. He was perfectly blessed. Of course, at the moment of the death of any believer, and every believer, the soul of a believer is made perfect in holiness. That happens for every single Christian. Now, in his exaltation, Jesus was made perfectly blessed. And what I mean by that is that up until that point, he had not been perfectly blessed. Perfectly blessed in the sense of happy. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with griefs. He was like, the prophet says, a root out of a dry ground with no comeliness that men should desire him. He was acquainted with grief. His heart was broken as he looked at the state of Jerusalem. He wept over it and the sinfulness and the misery of men and women living in Jerusalem. And he looked forward with the most terrible foreboding to that time when he would be made sin. That confrontation that would stand before him as he stood before the sword of the absolute justice and integrity of God at Calvary in our place. And so it's with complete and utter relief that Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished." At that moment, that great burden fell from him. At that moment, the Lord was perfectly blessed. It was the end of his sorrow. It was the end of his grief. There was an end to all the heaviness that Jesus had to carry. That's why, you remember, he said to his disciples, as they were breaking their hearts when he told them that he must leave them and go away, and they are weeping at the thought of Jesus leaving them, and he says to them, to comfort them, "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I say I go to my Father." You don't understand. You have no real appreciation, he's saying, of the anguish I've known, that I won't know for one moment beyond the completion of my work, the work that the Father has sent me into the world to do. And so he's raised up from the point of death, above all pain and above all weakness, and he's placed at the right hand of God in heaven, in the glory of the throne of heaven. And he doesn't stand, does he? You know the scriptures. In the presence of God Almighty, he sits on the throne. We stand in the presence of royalty, and rightly so. Jesus sits in the presence of God Almighty in heaven, sitting in the highest place of the whole universe of God, on the throne of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the great promise that the Lord Jesus has left to his people, the church, he himself has experienced. We sang about it at the beginning of the service. The doors have opened to him. The Lord of glory has entered into the tumult of the rejoicing of heaven, the Father has said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Father has wiped every tear from his lovely face. He will hunger no more. He will thirst no more. The sun shall not smite him as it did for those hours as he hung on Calvary. He will be fed by the fountains of living water. It was a transformation of his body and a transformation of his soul. Now, I said a moment ago that there was no change in his Godhead. But there is something to be said about that, and it is this, that his Godhead is unchanged, but its glory is unveiled. The Godhead is unchanged, but in the ascension, the glory of his Godhead is unveiled. You see, in his humiliation, when Jesus lived here on earth, his Godhead was unchanged, but its glory was veiled. When men looked at Jesus, they did not see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as the disciples saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did they see? They saw the carpenter's son from Nazareth. And there was that proverb, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There was no beauty or comeliness in the Lord Jesus, because the glory of his nature as God the Son was veiled in this world. But today, that veil exists no longer. Christ is unveiled in all his glory as the Son of God on the throne of the universe. And God, the Bible says, has given him a name that is above every name. You see, God doesn't make him God. God gives him a name. God gives him a reputation. By exalting him to his right hand, he has made it patently obvious, this is my beloved Son. You see, the humiliation of Jesus when he lived among us on earth was a total contradiction. There is the person of Christ, God the Son, his identity, his prerogatives, his glory, and all that was true of him was contradicted by what people actually saw. You saw this humble condition, and it didn't square. Can this really be God in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Can this be God in a manger, in a stable? Is this God working in a carpenter shop? God on a cross? God, really? That was a veiling. That was a covering. And the splendor and the majesty of his person as the Son of God, that was hidden. His condition on earth was a contradiction of his true status as God the Son. But that contradiction that lasted for 33 years came to an end with the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. It's gone now forever. And the Lord Jesus is now where he deserves to be, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. The Lamb is no longer on the cross. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. And that's where we must look for him. Those of us who are seeking God, we seek him there at God's right hand in the midst of the throne. We see just a contradiction, you see, as we look at Jesus on the cross. A veiling, a self-emptying. But now that veil is torn away, and all his majesty and glory is revealed in the splendor on the throne of the universe. And that is the Jesus Christ whom you and I shall see, as we saw this morning. We shall see him as he is, in the glory and the splendor of heaven. And then we can say this wonderful thing, that what is true of Jesus is also reflected in his church. John the Apostle says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then he goes on to say this, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. There's a veil on that too. If only today we could see and be fully aware of the condition of God's church. His church is loved with an everlasting love. The love that God has for his children is upon them, and it's in them. And yet, look at them. Look at the plight of many Christian people today in different parts of the world. You might look at them and say, well, is this a child of God? And there they are, racked with pain and with sufferings. Or they're living with total perplexity over a son and a daughter who's missing, and they've no idea where they are. They don't know if they're alive or dead. And their hair is turning grey, and they're twisting their hands in desperation. And you say, is this a child of God? Or they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and they've known multiple bereavements, perhaps, and they're passing through enormous trials and pressures that they can't share with anybody else, and their faces are drawn and tense, and you look at them and you say, are these children of the King of Heaven, sons and daughters of Almighty God? Is this how God deals with them? And you see, it's the same contradiction that the Lord Jesus himself experienced. And that's the reason why the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, longing for its adoption, the manifestation of the sons of God, when it will be shown to the angels and archangels and to the demons and to the devil himself. These are indeed God's beloved sons. And it does not yet appear what they shall be, but the day approaches when our condition will accord with our status, and we will be seen in the same glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Well, that's the meaning of the exaltation of Jesus. But then we have to ask the question, why? What's the reason for it, the exaltation of Jesus? Why was Jesus exalted to God's right hand and given this position of honor and power? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly, doesn't he? He became obedient unto death. Wherefore, for this reason, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. In the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus that we read earlier in John 17, we have there one of the most sublime passages, really, of Holy Scripture. In that high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus says this, Father, glorify thy Son. Why? Why should the Father glorify the Son? Well, he goes on to say, because I have finished the work you have given me to do. Father, glorify me. I have finished the work you've given me to do. So Jesus is exalted not simply as the Son of God, and not simply as God in his sovereignty to be magnified and honored. He is exalted because he obeyed his heavenly Father. He's exalted because he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And the glory of that is that this man, in all of his humiliation, there was just one road before him. The road of humiliation, the road of perfect obedience. Now, the Bible's doctrine of propitiation is that the Lord's people, in all of their sufferings, in every trial in this life, in their anguish and pain, in all their burdens and obligations, propitiation means they are all covered. They are forever protected by the blood of the Son of God. That covering is always there. He is set forth as a propitiation, a covering for us in our sins. But you see, when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't under propitiation. Have you ever considered the nakedness and the vulnerability of Jesus at Calvary? There was no covering for him, no protection, no advocate speaking for Jesus. There was no one at the right hand of God interceding for him as he went to Calvary to bear our sin, until by the virtue and merit of his own being, he became his own propitiation, his own advocate. And his own virtue became his protection. And that's so tellingly portrayed in Old Testament sacrifice. Because what did you see if you went to a sacrifice in the temple? Well, there was the altar with all of its ugliness. and the sacrifice completely exposed, disemboweled, all its entrails out there on the floor, so emblematic of the wrath of God against our sins. And the sacrifice died, and there its steaming entrails on the floor pointed to the nakedness and the exposure and the sheer vulnerability of our sin bearer and our sacrifice. The Lamb of God for us would hang on Calvary's tree and suffer exposure to the wrath of God for us. Paul says of him now, Christ being dead, dieth no more. He will die no more, not because he found an advocate, but because he became his own advocate there at Calvary. He's made a perfect righteousness for himself. And part of the glory of that is this, that the basis of our eternal security, our hope for glory tonight, does not simply rest on the compassion of God or the mercy of God, but it depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what you and I must depend upon tonight. You see, the most amazing thing about our position before God as Christian believers tonight is this. It is not that God may pardon us. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But the most amazing thing is this. God may not pardon us because of what Jesus has done. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of what Jesus Christ did for us there at Calvary. So our security lies in the holiness and the rectitude of God, his immutability and his integrity, but it's because it's to that holiness that Calvary speaks and pleads for us. You see, Jesus doesn't pray, Father, glorify your Son because you are pitiful, because you are full of mercy and compassion. Bring these to heaven for that reason. No, it's glorify me, glorify them, because I finished the work. I've satisfied every demand of your righteous, just law in their place by my perfect obedience. That's the prayer of Jesus, and that's what you and I must depend upon tonight. Jesus is exalted on the basis of the finished work at the cross for sinners. And that is why God has given him this place at his right hand. Now, there's only one more question I want to ask tonight, and it's this. Now that Jesus is ascended, now that Jesus is seated at God's right hand, what is he doing? What does he do with this exaltation that God has given to him? And there are two things particularly that we must notice tonight. The first is this, comes again from that prayer in John 17. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Our Lord Jesus is exalted and given this tremendous position of honor and power in order that he might glorify his Father. And that is the highest point of consecration. And that is why we exist. That is why God has put us into the world. And that is why Christ was exalted to God's right hand, to glorify God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ took the humility that's involved in our humanity that God had given to him. And in that humanity, it was his delight to do the Father's will, the will of God. And therefore, God has raised him up and placed that humanity now, in the midst of the throne, and from there he rules heaven and earth with all sovereign power and glory. And our Lord being there, so high and exalted, with everything under his feet, having been given a name that is above every name, words can't even begin to describe the glory of his position. What does he do with all that? He glorifies his Father with it. Now the question is, are we using our gifts and our abilities, the opportunities that we have in this short life that we have to live in this world, with all of its experiences, joyful and sorrow, are we sustained by that sort of motive in our lives? Let God be glorified, whether I be abased or whether I be exalted, whether I live in pain, if life is short for me or long, let God be glorified in everything I do. So that I take it all, everything that I am, all the influence I can muster, all my possessions, everything that we are, and we glorify God with it. And then when we get beyond this world into the glory of heaven, and we see him as he is, and we quench our thirst at the fountains of the water of life, how do you think we'll be spending eternity? Well, there's no other way than by glorifying God forever and ever. And it's part of the message of the Bible and the Christian faith that glory is not the end of our endeavour. That's not the end of our labouring for the Lord. They will cease from their toils and their anguish, their torments in this life, but the Bible says their works will follow them. They've praised him on earth, they will praise him in heaven. They've adored him on earth, they will adore him in heaven. They've served him on earth, they will serve him in heaven. So there's a continuity of praise and honor and service and glory in heaven. Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He wants to do that. That thought preoccupies the mind of Jesus. He longs to glorify the Father with his exaltation, so that there he glorifies God from the throne of the universe. And that is what ought to become the preoccupation of the believer's heart and mind in this world. That's what we are to want to do with our lives beyond everything else, with every privilege of this world and the world beyond, to glorify God, because there's nothing greater than that. The second thing is this, the last thing that Jesus does with his exaltation is this. He gives eternal life. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, that he may give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. So what is Jesus doing now, ascended as he is in glory and power to the right hand of God? The first thing he does, the great priority of his life, is to glorify God. The second thing he does at the right hand of God is to give eternal life to as many as God has given to him. How does Jesus use that exaltation? How does Jesus use this immense power? All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. What's he doing with all of that power? He's given eternal life to men and women and boys and girls. He's applying what he's already accomplished on the cross as the Saviour. You see, we look at this world and we see all its sadness and torment, and the question arises, and we're confronted with the Christian gospel, and we see that it answers this fundamental question. Is there a purpose, and is there a purposer in this universe? Is there anywhere anyone who's in charge of it? Is there anyone who's going to have the final say in the events of this life? Is there anyone in the universe who's going to save it from destruction? Is there someone somewhere who does have the whole world in his hand? Has this world got a purpose? Is there any direction here? Has my little life got any purpose and any meaning in the grand scheme of things? And the Bible says, yes, it does. The gospel says, yes, it does. How different the gospel is from the pessimism that grips the world today. It tells us there is a goal and there is a purpose to life, and because of that, the Christian can live with optimism and confidence. The world makes sense because there is a purposer and there is a goal in view, and the Bible tells us what that is, what it is that gives the universe a purpose and a goal and coherence. It is that the world has got a king who is Jesus, and the king of this world is sitting in the midst of the throne of heaven. What a comfort it is to know that in all the chaos and the pessimism of the world today, there is a sovereignty, there is something in control, and it is resting on the shoulder of Jesus Christ. And what's he doing? What's he doing with that power that's been committed to him? He's giving eternal life to people. What that means is this, that when the Bible talks about grace, when it tells us that we are saved by grace, It's not talking about some secondary piffling little matter. It's talking about something that lies at the very centre of the purposes of God. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus, the one who died for sinners, the one who gave himself to redeem us, so that when we are speaking about being saved by grace, we're speaking about being saved by the greatest power that there is in the whole universe. And when we talk about being kept by grace, we're talking about being kept by the greatest power in the universe. So when we speak about the sovereignty of God, we have to realize that that sovereignty has been placed into the hands of Jesus Christ. And the purpose for which he exercises all that sovereign power is to save and to keep his people. And grace then has to be understood in terms of power. It is omnipotent grace. It is the greatest power that there is in the universe because it's in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne of the majesty on high. And all of the resources of God have been given to Jesus Christ for this purpose, to save you and to save me. It's astonishing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And he tells us in his word that if we look to him in faith, we will be saved. And coming to faith, coming by faith of Jesus Christ, we are coming to someone whose purpose to save cannot be thwarted, can't be overturned or frustrated by any other power, because he is the greatest power. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, the Bible says, and not any demon in hell nor the devil himself can conspire to prevent that happening, because Jesus Christ is omnipotent. And coming to Jesus Christ, the Bible says, we come to a Savior who will turn no one away. Do you want to be saved? Do you need to be saved? Jesus Christ is able to do that. Jesus Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think, according to that omnipotent power that is at work in us through him. Perhaps you think you've left it too late. You've abandoned this for too long, that it's too late for you. There's something about you that means that you can't be saved. Well, let me tell you, Jesus says, all power and authority has been given unto me. And he is able to use that power to save even you. O Lord our God, grant us eyes to see in all his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ seated on the right hand of God in heaven, seeing him as our advocate and our great high priest, our all in all, that he should be our only plea in life and in death, and that we would find in him an inexpressible consolation of knowing that our advocate and Savior is glorifying God and saving us from the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. We pray, O God, our Father in heaven, that you would take from us all other lords and kings that clamour to rule in our lives, that we would serve and honour you in the world and then to serve you forever and forever and ever, that we may, with all tears dried from our eyes and all grief and pain at an end, glorify and serve you in that better place where all blessing and joy and peace will be ours forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.